dead, I got them with dum-dums. I didn't know what a dum-dum was, but I heard him say that very clearly. Des had been blown, as I say, off to the right, into the field, but he was lying closer to the ditch. The ditch was on fire. There was a danger that he would have been burned alive, but he didn't budge either. But they didn't see him. And so I still thought that when the man said, "Those bastards are dead, I got them with dum-dums," that he would have... I thought he was still going to fire, because he was still standing there. And he turned around miraculously. He started to walk away. And every step that he took, I was saying to myself, "You know, I hope he takes another step, because he may not be that accurate." And I was determined not to shout out if he fired. After a while, they seemed to be gone. And then I heard a voice calling. He said, "You know, Fran, Tony, Brian," and then said Steve, and I was the only one to answer. I was amazed that the other guys didn't answer, because I was expecting them to answer, but they were dead, obviously. And it was Des, and he said, "Are you okay?" And typical Irish, I said, "I'm grand." I wasn't in pain or anything like that. I didn't feel anything. And so Des got up onto the road, and as he often says, there was carnage on the road. And a truck came down, a lorry, and he asked the truck driver, "I need to get into the police station to report this." But the truck driver didn't know whether he was involved in this, and it wouldn't take him. And then a car came along, and they had to sort of stop and manoeuvre, because there was a lot of the bits and pieces of the van that was all over the road. And so eventually Des got into the police station in Newry, and I was trying to figure out. I rolled over on my back. I was trying to figure out what's just happened here, and I thought that these soldiers had been attacked by the IRA, and that we were caught in the crossfire. That's the only way I could figure it out, because I completely trusted the soldiers. I was brought up to, whether it was a policeman or a soldier or a postman, whatever, you wore a uniform, you were a good person, you know, and you had to deserve respect. But I always remember it was absolutely beautiful night, and I was staring up at it was about a half moon there, and it was very warm weather. This was about 2:15, nearly 2:30 in the morning. And I was still trying to figure it out, and I was lying on my back, and I counted my fingers to see if there was any damage done, because as a musician, obviously, it's important. I remember tapping my feet together, and we used to wear these ridiculous platform shoes at the time. It was the style, and I could click my feet together, and I knew that I still had my feet. Now, I don't know why it dawned on me that I should do this, but there was a terrible smell of, there's no other way to describe it, like meat, cooking meat, because apparently, I didn't know this at the time, but if somebody is shot a number of times with a machine gun or whatever it is, the bullets are so hot they actually cook the flesh. And there was the smell of burning blood was terrible. And I got up, I sort of half sat up, and I was able to do that, and I turned around and I kneeled up. And then I stood up, and I noticed that my stomach was extended. I couldn't find any blood. So I said, "I heard that man saying dum-dums. That means it was dummy bullets." That's what I said to myself, you know. These weren't real bullets at all. So dum-dums must mean, because I couldn't find any blood.
For the audience's sake, dum-dum bullets are...
explosive bullets. Yeah. Dum-dum bullets are explosive. And so all my bleeding was internal, and my stomach extended out. It felt like it was very big, and I couldn't figure out why that was. I still had no pain, and When I managed to stand up, I fell down again, and I'd stand up and I'd fall down again. So I decided the best way to get around was to crawl around on my stomach and pull myself around. And sometimes I'd kneel and push myself forward. I knew there was something wrong because I found it difficult to breathe because the bullet had collapsed my left lung. And the first one, I was able to reach out to Brian and I shook him. I said, "Brian, are you okay?" And there's no answer. And I said, he's been knocked out. You know, he's out for the count. So I crawled over towards Fran. And I won't say the state he was in, but, you know, I said to him, "Des is gone and he'll be back soon. So and we'll all go home." And I crawled over to Tony, and Tony, like his injuries were bad. He had been, one of the bullets had gone through the back of his head and knocked out his eye onto his cheek, and it was, terrible. And I said to him, I remember asking him, "Did you break a finger?" I just would not acknowledge what I was seeing. And that lasts for maybe forever, for a long time, that your mind tells you not to, that this is not, you know, you're in denial, basically. And so I crawled as far as the ditch, and I pulled myself up. All I wanted to do was to get some relief, because I couldn't breathe properly. And I pulled myself up onto a little branch, sort of a, it was hanging towards the field, and I leaned over that to see if I could catch my breath. But and then I'd stand up and I'd fall down again. And I remember that it was almost like a light show. There was the ditch was on fire, and every time, you know, the fire would crackle or whatever, it would light up something. And while I was crawling around, there was body parts on the. One of these unfortunate men, his arm was in the field, and it was it's surreal. It's like a bad nightmare, and you're telling yourself, you know, you're just ignoring that. And eventually, then I heard walkie-talkies. This was after about an hour. I spent about an hour crawling around the field and telling the lads that, you know, I said, "Tony's fine." And I said to Fran, you know, "Brian is seems to be out for the count, but Des will be back soon with help." And I heard these walkie-talkies, and I was convinced that the men had come back to finish off this thing. I heard somebody jump down into the field, and I said to myself, "You know, I'm going to stand up. I'm not going to die lying down." So I stood up and I faced what I could hear coming towards me, and it shone a light on my face. And I remember a man saying, "Oh, we're the police, son." And I went to walk towards him, and the ground was sort of was uneven, and I actually tripped. And he caught me. There's two policemen. They caught me. They eventually got me into the hospital. And I remember being. They were running down this corridor with me, and all the lights flying past me, and they put me up on an operating table, and they were questioning me. There was men there questioning me, and I don't know whether they were doctors or police or whatever it was, but they were. One of them said, "You know, what happened to you?" I said, "I fell through a ditch." That's the only explanation I gave him. I fell through a ditch. And he said, "Well, you've got some scratches and marks." He said, "What are they?" I said, "Well, the ditch." And this nurse came over, and she had a scissors. And I had a blue jumper on me and a sort of a black jeans. And she said, "I'm going to cut this now." I said, "No, you're not." She said, "I've got to cut this off." She had a scissors. I said, "I just bought it last week." So I put my hands back, and they gave in, and they actually took it off me without cutting it. So I was happy enough with that. And these people were pointing at it. I had a small wound on the right and a small wound on the left. And these were the entry and exit wounds. I just kept saying, you know, I fell through a ditch. And I remember the one man said, what were you doing up here? They obviously heard my accent, which isn't Northern accent. Said, what were you doing up here? And I said, I was playing. No idea that they didn't know who we were, you know, because if we go into a shop, everybody knows who we are, you know. I said, well, I was playing. And he said, I don't remember. He said, playing at what? So eventually, I said, playing music. And I think they started to realize this is a band. Next thing, all of these machines started to come down. I think it was x-rays or something like that, and all the banging and the noise from these. And next thing, I woke up hours later, 8 or 9 hours later, and it's just my wife was just standing there. She had been dead. Billy and Marie brought her up, and when they arrived at Daisy Hill Hospital, there was a lot of security and there was a lot of commotion outside Daisy Hill, and Billy went straight over to the security man with a clipboard, and Billy said, we're here to see Stephen Travers. And and Anne was there. You think about it, she was only 21, you know, 22. He said, Travers, as he looked down the clip, and he said, oh yeah, he's dead. And Billy said, no, check it again. He said, we're told he's okay. And he said, oh, my mistake, he's in theatre. And so 8 or 9 hours. But I have to say, Daisy Hill Hospital, within 24 hours, 48 hours of the whole thing happening, gave me back my faith in mankind. They're just amazing people, you know, amazing people.
Steve, it's an extraordinary story. Well, we'll all be looking forward to reading that, Steve.
Thanks.
Once again, I want to thank you for coming to Belfast. Always good to have you here.
It's always great to be in Belfast.
Thank you.
Thanks, Sean.
And that does it for another week. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi at-Tayyibin at-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. I continue to congratulate you in this holy month of Ramadan, and especially we are approaching the final days of the holy month of Ramadan, if not the final day. And we pray to Allah that in these final moments of this holy month, He engulfs us with His forgiveness and gives us another chance and a new, completely new, you can say, opportunity to be able to live a life of worship and goodness. We are currently discussing the 185th sermon of Nahjul Balagha, trying to understand the different duties that a manager has and understanding how he can, be able to foresee certain things and be able to expect and create the right forms of expectations with regards to his people, with regards to the society. And inshallah, we shall expound on this issue in the coming segments.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that in Nahjul Balagha, he says that in the 185th sermon, he says, Allah, fatawakkaw ma yakunu min idbari umurikum. Expect what happens in terms of the turning away of your affairs. That means your affairs not having the right results, rather sometimes the opposite results. And at the same time he says that be careful that sometimes what you connect is can completely separate. That means all those different things that you try to keep together might be separated. And of course it may happen then in a society that little children or youngsters are used to perform different tasks. Now here it could also mean that these youngsters are people with lack of experience, inexperienced people, take over the affairs of the community, small affairs, big affairs, because it may be possible that sometimes the younger ones are learned and they can perform certain duties. That's an expectation, that's an exception. We talk about the general state of how people are, and that in the younger age they are still not very experienced and they can make mistakes. So sometimes it might happen that young children are forced to perform certain actions, or they are also forced to take up certain positions. Of course, this is not the best and the most, you can say, pristine form of a society. And this happens because of certain actions that we perform. One of those actions is that when fighting your brother and pointing against him with a sword is easier for a person than to earn halal income. This is a situation actually in the society. And how does this situation come about? Then later on Imam Ali salam goes on to say, ذَاكَ حَيْثُ تَسْكُرُونَ مِنَ غَيْرِ شَرَابٍ. This happens when you become drunk but without alcohol, without beer, without wine, you become drunk. And how do you become drunk without wine? He says, بَلْ مِنَ النِّعْمَةِ وَالنَّعِيمِ. Because of the blessings that you get, those blessings that are in extreme amounts, those are the things that may cause a person to become drunk. Now, inshallah, we shall explain this in the coming segment.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
سيد رزي, also known as Sharif Razi, a religious scholar and theologian, holds a significant place in Islamic history for his invaluable contribution to the compilation of Imam Ali's profound teachings and speeches, which were later compiled into the influential literary work known as Nahjul Balagha.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that as a manager, a person needs to be able to realize that, see, things might not work the way we plan, the way we want, and the affairs might go in the opposite direction. The affairs might go in the opposite direction in what sense? In the sense that fighting becomes easier. It becomes easier to bear fighting with the sword than to earn halal wealth. It becomes easier, for example, it becomes a very simple thing for example, young children to be used for activities that are not for their age. Or, for example, all your affairs that you tried to join in, all those things that you tried to make happen are not happening. This is a reality. You should know that it can happen because of becoming drunk. And what is this drunkenness? This is a state where a person becomes drunk with blessings. Drunk with blessings means what? Means he's so engrossed in those blessings that he forgets the divine aims of creation, the divine purpose, and is just fixated on those blessings, looking at those blessings, enjoying them, but not really using them for a positive and fruitful stay on earth and to cause progress, real progress for the society in terms of their spiritual dimension. So it is possible that this happens. So the main thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying, that these social maladies and these problems that happen in terms of poverty and difficulties in the society, in planning, in organizing, in achieving goals, is because when people get fixated on those blessings, and they are not fixated on their duties and responsibilities. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He accepts our needs and our struggles in this holy month of Ramadan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In May 1945, a group of experts prepared a base to detonate 100 tons of TNT. They were busy finding an appropriate criterion to measure a huge bomb in Alamogordo, New Mexico. The volume of the explosives should have been so large to simulate the main test. In the middle of all this, the differences of opinion between two groups of scientists over the secretive Manhattan Project grew larger. This group of scientists who were supposed to change the mid-20th century's fate could not reach an agreement on a certain issue. Most of them were of the opinion that after making an atomic bomb, the United States should put its power on display at night for Japanese envoys in order to make the Japanese emperor surrender by threatening him with the bomb. However, theoretical physicist Edward Teller insisted on testing the atomic bomb on a city to learn about its effects on its population.
The American people in their right.
The only thing that could put an end to the differences was the speech by then US President Franklin Roosevelt for the scientist. It tipped the balance in favor of Teller.
Among other things, and at the climax, he said, "You scientists are blamed for the weapons to be used. But I tell you that if you now won't work on weapons, the freedom of the world will be lost." Now, you know, I had the feeling that Roosevelt was talking to me. I was there when the letter was signed that awoke his interest in nuclear energy. I thought I knew he was talking about nuclear energy. Of the 2,000 scientists there, I felt he was talking to me.
Some people consider Edward Teller as a clear example of a mad scientist. Many critics believe that Stanley Kubrick was inspired by Edward Teller to create the notorious character Dr. Strangelove.
The report, my conclusion, was that this idea was not a practical deterrent for reasons which at this moment must be all too obvious.
Then you mean it is possible for them to have built such a thing?
Mr. President, the technology required is easily within the means of even the smallest nuclear power. It requires only the will to do so.
After the TNT explosion test, it was eventually decided that the first bomb should go off in Alamogordo, which is located 230 miles south of New Mexico in Los Alamos. The operation was codenamed Trinity. The codename comes from the belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christianity. They were planning to launch the largest massacre of human beings in the name of Jesus. This 21-ton bomb was 200 times stronger than the calibration test. The light was so intense that could immediately cause blindness. It was visible within the radius of 16 kilometers. It melted the sands in the desert and turned them into green crystals. The radioactive effects remained in the region for 50 years. Before the bomb was tested, two other bombs named Little Boy and Fat Man were secretly taken to Oceania to be prepared for an attack on two Japanese cities. It was 8:15 a.m. local time on August 6, 1945. The first bomb, Little Boy, was dropped on Hiroshima by a bomber named Enola Gay. For the bomber to have enough time to flee the explosion, they dropped the bomb via a parachute. To make the detonation stronger, the bomb was set to go off 576 meters above the ground. Those who saw Little Boy explode mid-air from a distance said they saw a new sun in the sky. After the blast, two-thirds of the buildings in Hiroshima, including steelmaking and industrial factories, were completely destroyed.
The only thing that was left standing in the city was the Hiroshima Prefectural Industrial Promotion Hall. The explosion happened on top of the building's dome, and as it was within the central focus of the blast, it was not completely devastated. The moment the bomb went off, about 100,000 residents in Hiroshima died on the spot. While Japan was in shock and the Japanese people had almost realized that they were defeated, then US President Harry Truman announced that this bomb was just a warning. 3 days later, another bomb was detonated in Nagasaki, which claimed the lives of 40,000 people in that city. Next day, Japan conceded defeat and surrendered to US conditions to end the war. In the following years, more people succumbed to injuries sustained after the explosion due to radiation. Even though the US honored its forces who were involved in the Manhattan Project and the agents in the carnage were awarded, the events pushed the public to rise up against nuclear weapons. The harms caused by the newly invented elements were not always sudden and tangible like atomic bombs. The start of nuclear war dated back to 50 years before, when radioactive material was first discovered. In the spring of 1896, Marie Curie and her husband, Pierre Curie, discovered the amazing characteristics of some mineral stones, including uranium. They realized that the elements in the stones emit radiations that are not visible but pass through many barriers. The radiation was named gamma. After her husband's death, Marie Curie continued her research in 1910. It led to the discovery of radium as a new radioactive element. The discovery made her the first woman to receive the Nobel Prize twice. But the award cost Marie Curie a lot. Many doctors say she was a victim of radioactive material, especially radium, during her experiments in the lab. The possibility was raised in the following years because back then nuclear scientists did not know anything about the harmful effects of nuclear material. It caused bigger catastrophe. The discovery of radium among natural radioactive elements with the half-life of about 1600 years left everyone in astonishment. The element's strange radiation added new color to advertisement in the West. Since the damage caused by the element and its radiation hadn't come to light yet, opportunistic traders sought to fulfill people's demands with these elements. They claim that this dangerous material can help him live longer and healthier, so they introduced it to people's daily lives. They were used in the most sensitive cosmetic and hygienic products, including body lotions, lipsticks, toothpaste, and even water, bread, and chocolate. They claim that radium as an ingredient in products is considered something positive. On the other hand, in 1917, the United States had just been involved in World War I. The army needed clocks whose hands were luminous at night in the dark. So factories across the US took up the job and started producing clocks. To paint the tiny impact numbers on the clock's screen, they instructed female workers to press the tip of the brush with their lips in order to keep it tiny. They were told that working with radium paint was not hazardous.
After a while, some of the workers were diagnosed with strange diseases. They would go to the dentist to pull their decayed teeth, but not only wouldn't they be cured, their teeth would get injured. Things gradually got worse. After dentists touched their jaws, they would get injured. Many of them had cancerous tumors in their bones and they would easily break. The first person who died was a 25-year-old woman named Amelia Maja, nicknamed Molly. She succumbed to the disease in less than a year. The doctors didn't have an answer to her mysterious death. Gradually, as more and more female workers came down with illness, they pieced together the puzzle and found out that radium was the reason behind the deadly disease. Although, after 5 or 6 years, in the mid-30s, advertising products that contained radioactive element and using them in products were altogether banned, their effects continued to last. After the atomic bombing in the World War, the radium girls and similar incidents like the Chernobyl disaster in Ukraine in 1986 and the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear disaster in 2011 after the 8.9 strong earthquake, the international community rose up against nuclear energy. But the question is, why do countries, even Japan that was subject to the biggest atomic curse, not give up nuclear energy? Why does a country like Iran make so much effort and spend so much money to achieve such an apparently dangerous energy? West Asia is known for its wars. The wars were initially waged under different excuses, but they usually pursue the same goal, and that is oil. The United States' latest direct war in the region was launched in 2003. The US invaded Iraq under the pretext that the country possessed weapons of mass destruction, like biological and nuclear bombs, but after years of war and bloodshed, no weapons that were used as a pretext to invade the country were found. Even though no unconventional weapons were found in the country, it was rich in oil resources that was hugely extracted. After the invasion, oil was extracted and used to push US policies and economy forward. The US dealt with Iraq and raised accusations that are somehow similar to Israel's behavior vis-a-vis Iran.
This is a few. That Iran has another secret facility in Tehran. A secret atomic warehouse for storing massive amounts of equipment and material from Iran's secret nuclear weapons program. We exposed the site of Iran's secret atomic archive. It's right here, in the Shorabad district of Tehran. Today, I'm revealing the site of a second facility, Iran's secret atomic warehouse. It's right here, in the Turquzabad district of Tehran, just 3 miles away.
The Turquzabad carpet washing center was Netanyahu's last trick for the media to get the international community on board his Iranophobia scheme for, quote, possessing nuclear weapons. But the Israeli regime did not stop there at the media campaign level. To date, it has assassinated top Iranian nuclear scientists. He's someone who doesn't want to realize that based on numerous inspections by the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, and the religious views of the Iranian leader, it is not after nuclear weapons.
As of today, I can state that Iran is implementing its nuclear-related commitments. We have had access to all the sites and locations which we needed to visit.
So why does Israel keep insisting on the accusation and pursue such confrontational policies with Iran to stop the country from reaching nuclear technology? Is it possible that the objections are just excuses? Just like what happened in Iraq?
How can the energy benefit Iran that the Israeli regime does everything it can to stop it from reaching the technology? It was exactly 6 years after the first and last nuclear bomb blast that a national lab in Idaho was lit up by only 4 200-watt light bulbs. Even though the EBR-1 project's goal was not to generate electricity, it corroborated theories concerning producing electricity from nuclear energy. The system, which was more complicated than making an atomic bomb, was later named nuclear reactor. The reactors could easily provide electricity for a city or more without constructing huge dams or consuming thousands of tons of charcoal and emitting pollutant gases. 70 years after the 4 famous light bulbs in Idaho were lit up, a little further away, Bill Gates, as the richest man on the planet and the owner of Microsoft, was investing on nuclear reactors that could work for 60 years after fueling just once. Today, reactors have considerably reduced consumption of oil condensates for producing energy. For example, the 1,000 megawatt reactor in Iran's Bushehr has saved 47 million barrels of oil that would otherwise be used for generating electricity in 7 years. In Europe, generating electricity is the foremost goal of using nuclear energy for peaceful purposes, but in Asia, there is a more burning issue, and that is water. West Asia is among the driest regions in the continent. It has only 1% of fresh water resources in the world. Many analysts believe that the next wars in the region will not be over oil. They say water is a serious concern in this part of the world. In this dry region, Israel has managed to export its agricultural products to all across the world, besides meeting 95% of its population's demands. The Israeli regime does not have underground water resources or many rivers. However, it has tipped environmental balance in its own favor by using nuclear technology to rein in nature. On the shores of the Red Sea, the saline water is desalinated for agriculture and drinking. As an example, Sorek, as the largest water treatment plant in the world, located 15 kilometers south of Tel Aviv, can purify 230 million cubic meters of water and tackle water shortage to a great extent. This amount of water is equal to the water Iran annually receives from the Karajan Latian dams for drinking and agriculture in Tehran and Elbourz provinces, with a population of about 15 million people. Even though only 20% of the land occupied by the Israeli regime is arable, today it has become an agricultural hub.
This is the finished product, desalinated water. And according to the officials here at the plant, it's a more complete water than water that hasn't had the saline removed, because in the process of desalination, minerals are added back.
It seems the Israeli regime and Washington are seeking to stop Iran from accessing nuclear energy, not because they are worried it might make a nuclear bomb, but they are concerned that Iran might achieve the nuclear technology that can strengthen its independence and tackle millions of Iranians' needs. Water and energy are among the most vital necessities in agriculture and other industries, and even if a country like Iran does not need nuclear energy to fulfill its needs, it still cannot forgo the energy. If the fruit produced by farmers goes bad before reaching the market, it will bring nothing but financial loss and physical exhaustion.
Many kinds of fruit cannot resist against natural bacteria and fungus as they quickly go bad. Today, the key to reach the market, especially the international one, is in the hand of irradiation. Thanks to nuclear technology, radiation technology has been around for 60 years and is used in the agriculture industry. Exposing fruits to the light emission of radiation for a short time can destroy the larvae and bacteria in fruits and increase its shelf life. Today, many agricultural products and even fruits like strawberry that have very short shelf life are exported to other countries. Exposing fruits to the gamma ray at entry points and quarantine centers of a country can stop the spread of insects and pests.
We have to look at the taste, the color, the granulometry, is there some foreign material, and also we look at the microbiology. Spices can be contaminated up to 1 million bacteria per gram, and with the irradiation, it can reduce by 99.9%. Other treatment will not offer that kind of reduction. Irradiation for us will not change the taste, the color, will not leave any residue, and also is really lowering the microbiological count.
When we piece together different problems like medical treatment, industrial experiments, and other issues a country can resolve by using the nuclear technology, we find out that there is a good reason behind Iran's political and economic battle to achieve the technology. Today, if a country wants to guarantee its economic, scientific, and technological future, it needs to step in this field.
For today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
The Israeli military has restricted the delivery of humanitarian aid to northern Gaza for weeks, and thousands of Palestinian children are currently going without adequate food and medication. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Reuters news agency has covered the story and tells us more. The United States' controversial decision to pause its funding for the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, earlier this year is reportedly likely to become permanent. Reuters carried out the report on Wednesday, 13th of March, attributing the likelihood to opposition at Congress to the country's financial contribution to the United Nations Relief and Works Agency, UNRWA. UNRWA provides healthcare, education and other vital services to the Palestinian population in Gaza. The agency was accused by Israel in January of having links to a 7th of October operation launched by Gaza Strip's Palestinian resistance movements against the occupying regime in response to the intensification of Tel Aviv's decades-long crimes against Palestinians. The allegations prompted more than 10 donor countries, including the United States, Germany, the European Union, Canada and Japan, to suspend all financial support of UNRWA. The funding from these countries used to make up the bulk of the funding received by the agency. The collective move against UNRWA came amid mass displacement and approaching all-out famine across Gaza, prompted by an ongoing genocidal war that the Israeli regime has been waging against the coastal sliver in response to the 7th of October surprise operation by the resistance in Gaza. According to the Reuters report, the bipartisan opposition in Congress to funding UNRWA makes it unlikely the United States will resume regular donations to UNRWA anytime soon, even as countries such as Sweden and Canada have said they will restart their contributions to UNRWA. A supplemental funding bill in the U.S. Congress that includes military aid to Israel and Ukraine contains a provision that would block UNRWA from receiving funds if it becomes law, adding, U.S. President Joe Biden's administration supports the bill. State Department spokesperson Matthew Miller told reporters on Tuesday, 13th of March, "We have to plan for the fact that Congress may make that pause permanent." Reuters report added, "Any new funding would need the support of at least some Republicans in Congress who hold a majority in the House of Representatives. Many have expressed their opposition to UNRWA." It cited a statement by Representative Brian Mast, the Republican chair of the House Foreign Affairs Subcommittee on Oversight and Accountability, one of the opponents, as alleging that UNRWA is a front. Brian Mast claimed, "It masquerades as a relief organization whilst building the infrastructure to support Hamas." Back in February, the United Nations agency UNRWA said some of its employees had been tortured by the Israeli regime to falsely admit that the agency has ties with Hamas and its retaliatory operation last October. The assertion made in a February report by UNRWA detailed various cases of mistreatment in Israeli detention centers against Palestinians, including several Palestinians who worked for UNRWA. The document said several UNRWA Palestinian staffers had been detained by the Israeli occupation army in Gaza, and that the ill treatment and abuse that said they had experienced include severe physical beatings, waterboarding, and threats of harm to their family members. The report said UNRWA staff members have been subject to threats and coercion by the Israeli authorities whilst in Israeli detention, and pressure to make false statements against the agency, including that the agency has affiliations with Hamas, and that UNRWA staff members took part in the 7th of October 2023 operation. The website of the Mehr News Agency has also covered this same story and tells us more. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has rejected a statement by the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, about aid supplies to the Gaza Strip, saying it is a declaration of the international community's failure. The resistance group made the remark on Wednesday, 13th of March, after UNRWA said there is no international will to bring aid into Gaza in light of the widespread and expanding famine in the besieged territory. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said this is a declaration of failure for the international community and the United Nations, and submission to the policies of genocide carried out by the Israeli regime against our Palestinian people. It further called on all active parties to take immediate action to force the Israeli regime to open all land crossings with the Gaza Strip, particularly the Rafah and Kerem Shalom border crossings. The group also emphasized the need to address the security of emergency food supplies, which threatens hundreds of children with death. After the death toll of children due to malnutrition and dehydration reached approximately 30. The Israeli military has restricted the delivery of humanitarian supplies and aid to northern Gaza Strip for weeks, and thousands of Palestinian children are currently going without adequate food and medication. The prevention of aid convoys comes as humanitarian officials have already issued a dire warning stating that unless a ceasefire is implemented and aid is significantly increased in the Gaza Strip, the toll of malnutrition and disease is expected to rise, leading to an alarming loss of lives. Hunger has become the most pressing issue, with myriad problems facing millions of displaced Palestinians in Gaza, with aid trucks only able to bring in a small fraction of what is needed and distributed unevenly due to chaos in the territory. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor, a Geneva-based human rights group, has found that 71% of people in the Gaza Strip suffer from extreme hunger due to devastating Israeli war on the territory, and the Israeli regime's method of using starvation and hunger as a weapon of war. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor conducted an analytical study on a sample of 1,200 people in the Gaza Strip. A high proportion of those who took part in the study admitted that they ate insufficient amounts of food. 64% admitted that they ate grass. And also many people admitted that they had eaten expired food products.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Afghanistan is now battling an invisible foe that threatens its future generations. The World Food Programme has sounded the alarm on the rising tide of malnutrition cases, a crisis worsened by the country's ongoing economic challenges and reduced international aid. Marking the World Health Day, the Taliban's Minister of Public Health expresses concern over the malnutrition crisis, calling for international support.
It is clear that Afghanistan is one of the poor countries in the world. There is no doubt that children and mothers are grappling with malnutrition. We need the support of the world in combating the disaster. I call on the UNICEF, WHO and WFP to continue their assistance to our people with poor health conditions, especially those suffering from malnutrition.
The impact of international sanctions and the U.S. policies cannot be overlooked in understanding the gravity of the situation. That is a warning by pediatricians here in Afghanistan. Years of conflict have severely damaged the country's infrastructure, making it a challenge to provide adequate healthcare and nutrition to vulnerable groups. Moreover, recent cuts in international assistance as well as the Western-led sanctions are worsening things.
There are also some foreign factors exacerbating the malnutrition crisis in Afghanistan. Afghan assets that belong to Afghans and are meant to support our economy are frozen. We are witnessing a decline in international health.